Advent season. Well, Advent is a season that's traditionally observed in the, as a time of expectancy. Expectancy and preparation for the celebration of Christmas. The words, the root of the words Advent come from the Latin word Adventus, and which Adventus means coming. And so this season, historical church traditions, for 4 weeks before Christmas, they observe Advent, and it is a time for expectancy and preparation for the Christmas time. And so in this season, we also want to anticipate and prepare our hearts for the celebration, celebrating together the coming of Jesus Christ, this event of human history when God actually invaded earth. God actually incarnated and came to earth. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, was now God incarnate. God, who was invisible, is now visible and a part of human history. It is the beginning. This was the beginning of Jesus' lifelong journey on earth that would ultimately take him to the cross, where he would be what? A substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. So really, this is great news. This is the unfolding of the climax of the plan of God. And so this Advent series that we are that we're going to be spending the next four Sundays on will focus on this theme of joy in this season where perhaps you are bogged down because of exams, because of the end of the year grind at work, and you're like running on fumes now because you're tired. You need a holiday. You need time to relax. And you're overrun. Maybe there's different things that are going in your life that are causing stress or anxiety or heartache in your life. And in this season of Advent, despite whatever we're facing in life, there can be joy in our hearts as we prepare and as we anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ. Part one today will be uncertainty. And we're going to go through the gospel narratives in Luke chapters 1 and 2. And we're going to go through these in four parts. So today will be uncertainty. Second part next week will be on new life. The third part will be on celebration. And the fourth will be on destiny. So in this first part, I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Look at verses 26 through 56. And we're going to see how the birth of Jesus Christ opened up a season of tremendous uncertainty for this young woman named Mary, who was to be the mother of Jesus Christ. But we'll also see how Mary demonstrated a joyful faith, despite this unbelievable message that would really throw her life into tremendous uncertainty. And so the one thing for us today is to respond to the advent, the coming of Jesus Christ with joyful faith. Respond to the advent of Jesus Christ with this joyful faith. We're going to divide this narrative into two parts. And from each of these two parts, we're going to look at three ways to respond to the advent of Jesus Christ with a joyful faith. Let's take a look at part one. Hopefully you found Luke 1. We're going to look at verses 26 through 38 first. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in the womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. "Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. All right, as we see these, this part that we read, we see that God's plan included choosing Mary to give birth to this child, Jesus. Now, this news would suddenly throw Mary's life into great uncertainty. Mary's life was probably very normal up to this point. She lived on the outskirts of Israel. She probably lived in kind of like what Karawaci is to Jakarta, kind of like a suburb, a satellite community. And she lived there. She was nothing spectacular, didn't come from a special family, living a normal life as a young girl, as a young Jewish girl. It says that she was a virgin. And if you don't know what that means, that it means that she was young enough where she had never had sex before, and she was betrothed. And so she was a normal girl kind of going along, perhaps normal girl aspirations of one day, meeting the boy of her dreams, Joseph, and getting married. And they were betrothed, which means that it's a little bit more than engagement in Jewish culture, a little bit more than engagement, but right before marriage. Okay, it's a two-step process in Jewish culture. But when Gabriel greeted her, this is what the text said. It said that she was greatly troubled. And that's why Gabriel himself said, "Don't be afraid." There's a lot of different reasons why our lives might be thrown into uncertainty. Perhaps some of us, it was, for those of you who dedicated your children, it was something like, "I'm pregnant," right? You tell your husband, "I'm pregnant." Like, "Oh no," right? And praise the Lord. But that means life is going to get much more complicated. We're not going to be able to sleep in anymore. We have to learn how to do clean dirty diapers and learn how to feed the baby and all this stuff. And life is kind of thrown out of order. Perhaps for some of us, it was something like you flunked or you have to repeat that class. And you're like, "No, I'm supposed to graduate. Now, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to tell my parents?" And some of you are like, "Please don't talk about me, Pastor Andrew. Please, hope you're not talking about me." But then you'd have to tell your parents. You have to readjust perhaps your job search, and your life will be full of uncertainty. Maybe some of you, it's that call from a parent that says, "I have cancer." And that throws your life into uncertainty because you had a certain plan, but now, because of this disease that a relative has or a loved one has, it kind of throws all those plans to waste, and you don't know what to be doing at that point. For me, one of the most traumatic experiences of my life was the day I lost my job. And in fact, I remember it so vividly what was going on. I remember getting called into my mentor's office. I remember the conversation that we had. I remember the room that we were in. I remember afterwards going home and trying to think what I was going to do. And what I did was I went to the ATM and I withdrew some money. And then I just drove north, okay? It's like I just kept driving north all the way almost up to Canada, right? And I just kept driving. And I went to this one spot in this national park, and I just sat there, right? And that's what I did. Overnight, that's what I did. And I remember thinking, I had this plan in my life, what I was going to do. I was pretty certain that God wanted me to go somewhere like to China as an engineer and work in manufacturing. And I had this plan, this 10-year plan set up for myself. And after that happened, I thought to myself, "Well, what am I going to do? Like, does this mean I have to find another job? How am I supposed to take care of my bills and my loans, my student loans? When is a good time to tell my parents? Are they going to get uptight or upset? Are they going to kind of make a fit about me moving back to my hometown or move back into the house?" And all these things came up. All this uncertainty arose after a long time of me just kind of doing what I thought God wanted me to do. And all of a sudden, there were these detours in my life. Perhaps some of you have gone through some of those experiences. In fact, I would say that definitely you have gone through some of those experiences and seasons of uncertainty in your life. And this was the experience of Mary as well. Now, God's choice, we have to see that God's choice here was not based on Mary's merit, but by his grace. I know that in a lot of certain traditions and religious cultures that they elevate Mary to a certain position. But it's really clear in this text that Mary is a normal person. And the only reason she is chosen is because in the text it says what? In the text it says that she, in verse 28, she's favored. She's the favored one. O favored one, the Lord is with you. In verse 30, Gabriel, the angel, says again, for you have found favor with God. And so you see here that it's not like he said, well, Mary, it's because you're so pious. Mary, it's because you've been so faithful. Mary, it's because you went to synagogue at least 10 times this year. It was because of God's favor and God's favor alone, I have this message for you. Remember when we learned about Moses and we learned about Samuel, that God's grace equals what? God's favor? In God's presence, God's face. And that's what Gabriel's communicating to Mary here. He's communicating, God is with you, and you have God's favor by no merit of your own. But this is God's grace directed to Mary. Although pious and admirable, we'll see this later. There's a lot of admirable things about Mary. But what we have to make clear here is that this was all 100% God's initiative. Another observation here is we see a really rich Christology here. Let me say, as Gabriel is announcing to Mary who this baby will be in her womb, there is a very rich teaching about who Jesus is. First, we see that Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name, a common name, Yeshua, which means he saves. And so first you see that Jesus will be this Savior for God's people. Second, you see that God graciously chose Mary to carry this baby Jesus, who would be the Son of God. Now, I don't know, maybe you're too familiar with this, and so we need to kind of look at it with fresh eyes. But just think about this for a moment. An angel is telling Mary, okay, that's weird enough as it is, okay, an angel is telling Mary that the Son of God will be in her womb, okay? Can we just digest how crazy that would be? But God is saying that this will be God himself in your womb, okay? That's the second thing about Jesus is not only the Savior of the world, he is the Son of God, and also that Jesus would be born by the Holy Spirit mysteriously making it happen, okay? I don't know how it happened. The biology and the physics and the other stuff of how it's not described here, okay? It's not elaborated upon. All it says is that the Holy Spirit makes this happen and will somehow make Mary pregnant with this boy Jesus, with the Son of God. It's kind of like this. The Hunger Games, right? I think the second one. What's the second one called? Catching Fire. And in the first Hunger Games, I haven't watched it yet, but in this first one, which I did watch, you know, there's this game going on, right? This game that Katniss, right? She's playing, and it's kind of like the most dangerous game where you're like basically trying to survive. And there's like the natural rules of nature, right? There's like water that you have to get, they're like these ferocious ants that will kill you, and all these things. But there is also somebody called the head game maker, okay? Now, the head game maker can do what? He kind of watches on the TV, right? Just watches what's going on. But then the head game maker can also intervene in the game, right? And so, for example, the boss of the Hunger Games says, you know, I want Katniss and, is it Peeta? Peeta. Is it Peter or Peeta? I don't know. Peeta. We want them to have a budding romance together. And so what I want you to do is change the rules. Change the rules so instead of one person can win the game, only one person can win the game, now two people can win the game if they're from the same district. Whoa, what's going on here? How can they change the rules like that? Well, the people in the game can't change the rules, but the people who rule the game can change the rules. And what we see here is God is much bigger than the head game master, okay? Don't get that out of your mind. It's not the Hunger Games. But it's the same idea where God is above the rules of nature. In fact, God defines the rules of nature. So if God wants to change the rules of nature, than he can. And in this particular instance, he changes the rules of nature so that Mary somehow can be pregnant with Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, and the one who is divinely conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, when we look in verses 34 through 38, there's a few more observations I want to make. First, it comes from verse 27. It says what? Nothing is impossible with God. And nothing is impossible with God when it comes to his will being done. Now, this sounded crazy, especially to Mary. Now, if anybody, like, I know that, you know, in our modern, as modern readers, we're like, oh, that's not possible. Maybe she wasn't a virgin, et cetera, okay? But I want you to put yourself in Mary's shoes, okay? Because Mary would definitely know if she was a virgin or not, okay? She would be the one person that knows. None of us would know for sure, but she would know. Not only was she a virgin, but as I said, the Holy Spirit would mysteriously make this happen. It would be done by God's power. Second observation, it is supremely important that Jesus was conceived through the Holy Spirit in this way. There are only two people who were made supernaturally through the whole, by God. The first was Adam. The second was Jesus. And by being born this way, Jesus did not inherit the guilt and the sin of Adam. Okay, let me explain here what I mean. 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 22 says this. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. There's a biblical doctrine or idea that says all of us are born, we inherit the sin of Adam. All of us, because Adam had sinned, we carry his spiritual DNA with us, and all of us are born as sinners. Now, there's a man, another man, who came to earth, and he went around that. Okay, he went around that so that he would not be born with Adam's sin. The only way that he could be born that way was by being born supernaturally through the Holy Spirit. That person was Jesus Christ. Jesus was born. The text says that Jesus was born absolutely holy so that he could atone for the sins of the entire world. Now, this is where we get the understanding of the significance of Christmas. That Jesus, born supernaturally through the Holy Spirit, because God can do the impossible, it was important because Jesus was the one who had to die for the sins of the world. He had to be a perfect sacrifice. Therefore, he could not inherit the sin of Adam. The last observation in this point is that by God's grace, Mary humbly accepted his will for her with remarkable faith. First, she submitted to the will of God, to the will of Jesus, the Savior, Son of God, and Eternal One. In verse 39, she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." Isn't that brilliant? Just think about that for a moment. Think about the brilliance of this statement. She says, "Behold, I'm a servant of the Lord." She knew who she was. She knew who God was. She knew that God is the King, that Jesus is the King, Jesus is the Master. And she only was supposed to obey and accept God's plans for her. Second, Mary accepted and trusted God when he spoke to her. She knew that this would happen because God told her that it would happen. Verse 39 says, "Let it be to me according to your word." Mary's faith was in the right person, in the right object. Why? Because he was the only one to be able to follow through on anything he promised. And so here is God stating through his word what was going to happen. And Mary believed Jesus at his word. Now, here are three ways we respond. The first three ways we respond to the advent of Jesus Christ with joyful faith. First, we respond with joyful faith by believing God at his word. Let me ask you a question. How do we know God more? How do we know God more? The primary way we know God more is through his primary revelation to us, which is the Word of God, which is Scripture. Now, let me ask you a follow-up question. That's how we know God more. How do we trust God more? How do we trust God more? We trust God more by knowing the Word of God and then obeying. And when we obey the Word of God and we see it lived out and we see what happens when we live out the Word of God, it verifies the truth. Now, I'll be very honest with many of us here. Okay, I'll be honest with this and say the reason why perhaps you struggle with doubting God, I'd say first it might be an issue of you just don't know God enough. And you might read some books, you might, you know, come to Sunday celebration, but really your source of knowing God really is not Scripture. And you are not really a student of the Scripture as a way to get to know God. You know, this is the only way you can know God. You can know him personally. You can know him well. I'd say probably an even greater issue for many of us is not that we don't know God. We might have a ton of knowledge in our brains. But the problem is when we don't take that step to obey God, and so when we take those steps out to obey God, we never experience the testimony of seeing how God's word is true in our lives. And so we never have those testimonies when we say, God wants me to take a step of faith to extend forgiveness to this one person who hurt me. Because out of obedience to God, I'm going to do it. We don't do it. And so we never see how God uses that and how God works in that to reconcile people. Some of us, we never take steps of obedience to say, when God's word says that no temptation has seized you but what is common to man, and God is faithful, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And a lot of times when you're on that on the internet site and you're like, I want to look at this. I want to look at this explicit material. I want to engage in this stuff. We don't take that step of obedience to resist that temptation. So we never experience the testimony of how God delivers us from those things. You know, that's how we grow in trusting in God more, when we live in obedience. Because it verifies that God's word is true. I think for us, that means very practically, those of you who have been doing the Bible reading plan in our church, which, you know, we always strongly encourage people to do, finish it strong. Finish your 2013 Bible reading plan strong. If you dropped it, just pick it back up. You have 1 month. Today is December 1st. You have 1 month to finish up your Bible reading for this year. Don't worry about all the chapters and all the books you missed. Just be faithful today. And what I'd say is in 2014, keep it up. Start strong in your Bible reading, in your personal Bible study. I'd say also to learn how to obey his word, make sure you do the life application. I'll be honest with you. Even as the preacher, sometimes my temptation is I come up with the life application and I forget about it, okay? But I'll tell you this. I've made a commitment. I made a commitment that said, I'm going to make sure that I live out this life commitment, this life application that I come up with at the end. So this week, I was trying to fight for my heart. I was trying to engage in a fight. And that fight was for my heart. And I hope that you guys have been living out the sermons that you hear and the Bible studies that you do. And if you haven't, try doing that now. When we get to the life application, follow through on it this week. Second way that we respond to the Advent season with joyful faith is we respond with joyful faith by believing that nothing is impossible for God. We can respond with this joyful faith when we believe and we know that nothing is impossible for God. You know, my son has been watching NBA.TV a lot. I don't know why. He just likes watching NBA TV. And so he watches these games. He doesn't know if they're like games that happened today or yesterday or last week or 20 years ago, okay? So one time he was watching this rerun of the 1998 NBA Finals. And, you know, he knows who the Chicago Bulls are because they're on TV quite a bit. And so he knows Derrick Rose and all these guys. And my son comes into the kitchen and says, you know what? The Bulls have this new player, and he's really good. His name's Michael Jordan. And I was like, son, that game that you're watching is like almost, is it 20 years? 30, like almost 25 years old. That Michael Jordan was on the team a long time ago. And then I said, son, let me sit down with you for a moment. All right? And explain the joy of watching Michael Jordan when he played basketball. All right? Because this is what would happen. I told him this. You know, when you play, when I remember sitting, I told my wife, I sat all my whole family down and I talked about this, okay? At the Christmas tree. I said this. I said, when we watched the NBA Finals, we were always a little bit nervous because we didn't know who would win. Always the games went down to like the last game or the last second. But I knew this. We had Michael Jordan. And when we have Michael Jordan, somehow, someway, he would always, always pull through at the end without fail. 6 NBA championships without fail. It was always on his shoulders, and he always came through, right? I guess when it comes to basketball, not like everything in the universe, okay? Within the basketball realms, anything was possible. Nothing was impossible for Michael Jordan, okay? Now, get that out of your brains for a sec, and now think like a million times more here, okay? Because as we follow Jesus Christ and as we know Jesus Christ, we have to know that nothing is impossible for God. The birth of Jesus Christ is absolutely thrilling because of the impossibility for us to think that anyone else could do this but God, right? The sheer fact that God would do this would be like, only God could do this. Only God would be able to come up with this plan to save humanity. And this is what he did, because nothing is impossible for God. Now, an important caveat to nothing is impossible is that it's for God's will and God's purposes. When God does stuff, it's not that God is constrained, but God does everything possible, and he has everything at his disposal to accomplish his will and his purposes in this world. And so even when Jesus was to go to the cross in Mark 14:36, Jesus made this prayer. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. All things are possible for you. But remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will." Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying he has this joyful faith. He says, Jesus, or God, you can do anything. But this is your will for me, and I'm going to do it. In your situations at home, no matter how bleak, do you believe that God is at work and that God can do the impossible with your parents, with your siblings, maybe with that impossible aunt or grandparent or whomever, that as you're praying for them, as you've been trying to share what God has been doing in your life and they just kind of cast it away, can you believe by faith that nothing is impossible for God? And with that joyful faith, keep smiling, keep serving, keep praying, keep being faithful, even in the midst of a hostile family. When you go home for Christmas, can you approach ministering to your family in that way? Because I'll tell you, there will be times when it's very hard to minister to your families. But you must remember, if as you are trying to do God's will, as you are trying to serve God's purposes, that nothing is impossible for God when you do that. And God can work. You know, there are testimonies, even I bet, of people here in this room where you would have been like, my parents, my dad would have never thought my dad would turn out this way. And when I talk to him on the phone, and when I see him in person, I can't even believe that it's my dad because God has changed him so much. Nothing is impossible for God. So therefore, approach the situations with loved ones, with hostile friends, with this joyful kind of faith. Third way we respond with joyful faith is by believing our role as God's servant. The problem, I believe, for many of us is that our aspirations apart from God's kingship, our dreams, our desires apart from Jesus Christ being our king, no matter how big we may think they are, they're often just too small or too limited. Our problem is that we do not understand how great God is, and or we don't understand our role to play as God's servant. And so when we don't understand how big God is, all of our aspirations, our prayers are so meek and so wimpy. And oftentimes when we think that we are the center of the universe, that God is our servant and we are the master and God does our bidding, then we just have these dreams of small things on earth rather than understanding God's dreams and God's visions. In fact, I would say we've been talking about in our church about developing vision. How do you develop vision? These are really good principles in how to develop vision in our lives by believing God at His Word. We know God in His Word. We see that God is true. We experience God is true through our obedience. And we believe that God is true through His Word. We also begin to believe that nothing is impossible for God. And even the craziest dreams, the craziest things that God puts on our hearts, if God wants us to do it, nothing's impossible for Him. And third, we believe our role as God's servant. We say, God, I just want to do Your will. God, I'm just going to do whatever You call me to do. And therefore, even in small things, in little things, as well as in the big, grandiose things that we dream about, in the small things of going to work every day, and daily being faithful, and you're being faithful and on that Excel spreadsheet, you're being faithful sitting in that meeting and engaging with people or your clients or your supervisors or people under you, and you're doing your best for it. You believe, God, I'm Your servant. May You do Your will, and I'm going to believe by faith that this is accomplishing something. Or even as some of us, we're thinking about our career paths. We're thinking about what God would want us to do in our vocational calling. And as we're seeking that out, let's develop that kind of vision that God, that we believe God and what He says, that He will do what He says. And nothing is impossible for Him. And that we're just His servants. And therefore, as His servants, we can serve Him in the spheres that we work in education, in government, in business, in whatever else that God has called us to do. Church, let's develop that kind of vision. Let's take a look at part two now, verses 39 through 56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. In verses 39 through 45, we see that Mary followed up this encounter with Gabriel by visiting her relative Elizabeth, and who would be the mother of John the Baptist. Now, this encounter between Mary and Elizabeth really hints at the special relationship that John the Baptist had with Jesus. Mary went to see Elizabeth, presumably to confirm what was going on, right? Because Gabriel said, all things are possible, or nothing is impossible for God. Just visit your relative Elizabeth and find out what's been going on with her. And so she did. Now, John the Baptist had a very special role in the coming of Jesus. His role was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ's coming. John 1, verses 6 and 7 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him." And then John 1:23, this is John the Baptist himself saying, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." And so even here in this situation, as this was the destiny, this was the calling for John the Baptist, the prenatal, the before he was born John, okay? When he met prenatal, before he was born Jesus, prenatal John leaped for joy in the womb. I don't know what it was. Maybe like, bloop, right? That's what happened. Whoa, what's going on? And even that, it was indicative of this relationship that John the Baptist would prepare the way for Jesus Christ himself. Now we see that Elizabeth at this time, once she saw Mary, and once this happened where John the Baptist leaped for joy in her womb, she was empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak up. And what she did when she spoke up was she confirmed God's work in Mary. Verse 41 says that she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke some significant words into Mary's soul. First, she spoke a blessing. She spoke a blessing and she declared that Mary and her baby were blessed. Remember, think about this, okay? In Mary's eyes, was this a blessing yet? Perhaps. It was more like grin and bear it, swallow it. Okay, this is God's will. There's a lot of uncertainty. I don't know what's going to happen with my with my betrothed. I don't know what's going to happen with this birth. I don't know what it feels like to give birth to a regular baby rather than what about God himself? Is it going to hurt? What's going on? And then she says, and then Elizabeth speaks and says, "You are blessed. You are blessed." Second, Elizabeth knew that this VIP that Mary would carry in her womb was God himself. And so she recognizes and verifies for Mary that this baby that Mary would have would truly be the Son of God. And third, she recognized Mary's faith to accept God's word. She recognized the ability that Mary had to believe God at his word. Thus, she affirmed Mary's faith, right? I think this is important to see that Mary was being ministered to by Elizabeth here. Therefore, Mary's faith was strengthened from Elizabeth speaking into her soul. I am a words of affirmation type of person. If you know the four love languages, you're familiar with that. And so I can kind of empathize here for Mary, right? Maybe Mary was that kind of person where she needed those words of affirmation and she didn't know where to turn to. So in her confusion, in her, you know, her faith that was still a little bit hazy, she went to Elizabeth and Elizabeth strengthened Mary's faith by speaking into her. I think it's beautiful when one person who has experienced God passes it along to another. If you look in the passages preceding what we read in Luke chapter 1, we see that Elizabeth is encountering God. God is speaking to Elizabeth about what would happen, how she would, at an old age, even though she was barren, that she would be pregnant and give birth to John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And as she has received this grace from God, you see this beautiful picture of now she is ministering to this young woman, Mary. And the truth that we see here is that people are tangible, personal instruments that God uses to do his ministry to them. Quite often when you see in the Bible, most often, that God uses people to carry out his will in others. This is why anyone who has the Holy Spirit, it can be a minister of the gospel. This is why any of us, as we are believers in Jesus Christ, we can pray for somebody and minister to their souls. We can listen to somebody's problems, even the deepest and greatest of issues, and we can minister to them and we can speak truth to them. Those who come to life group and they're weary or discouraged, anybody, not just the life group leader, but anybody can sit down and talk with them. Even the whole life group itself can minister to that person, and it can be a blessing. Because the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is filling somebody, they can be used to speak into people's souls. Now, in response to Elizabeth's blessing, Mary shares this song. Mary glorified her Lord and Savior in this song. It's known as the Magnificat. Now, that means basically, my soul magnifies. Mary's response to her life flipped upside down was what? worship and rejoicing. You see, God cast this uncertainty in her life, but she praised God. Why? Now look at this. Because she benefited from it. Okay? Look at verse 49. It says this. I want you to think about this for a moment. Verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. For me. And holy is his name. Can you believe this? As Mary's life is kind of thrown into uncertainty, and God is saying, I'm going to use you to be the mother of the Son of God. I don't know how that's, you're not going to know how that's going to look like. You don't know what's going to happen, but this is what's going to happen. You know what she says? Her statement of faith is, God is going to do this great thing, and it's benefiting me. I'm getting blessed. I'm getting built up through this. Mary's perspective is basically a model example of this statement. Whatever is God's will is best for me. No matter how hard, no matter how painful, no matter how difficult, God's will is the best for me. And she is an example of being open and available to God in that way. Let me ask you a question here. Why is uncertainty such a positive environment? Because we see that a lot in the scriptures. You'll hear that a lot from me, that when there is uncertainty, it is actually a prime environment and climate for spiritual growth. And I think Mary is on the right track when you look in verses 50 through 53. Because uncertainty, what she says is that uncertainty moves people away from self-righteousness and brings them to fear of the Lord. F-O-T-L, right? Hashtag F-O-T-L. And this fear of the Lord that says, I'm not that great, but you are. Therefore, I need to receive your mercy. Uncertainty moves people away from self-confidence to dependence upon God. And when there is dependence upon God, that is when we have true strength. When we can overcome cowardice and fear, and we can live in true strength. Uncertainty moves people away from self-gratification, from doing things for themselves and for what feels good and for what makes them feel happy, to being filled with Him, to being filled with more of Jesus, which is ultimate and true joy. You see, uncertainty is a positive environment for our souls. And that's why we can have joy in times of uncertainty. And that's what this Christmas season is about. As we focus on Christ, it moves us away from our self-righteousness. It moves us away from our self-confidence. It moves us away from our self-gratification so that we can receive. As we dwell upon and soak in the significance of Christmas, it allows us to experience God's mercy and God's strength and God's joy in our lives. Lastly, we see that Mary connected her situation with God's covenant with Abraham. Mary saw the bigger picture. This is amazing. That this young woman, this probably even a teenager, can see the bigger picture, that this was the fulfillment of Yahweh's promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3 says, this is God talking to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, through Abraham's offspring, the entire world will be blessed. And this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is an offspring of David, who is an offspring of Abraham. And as he was, he would be a blessing to the rest of the world through the salvation that he would offer. You see, Yahweh's covenant of Hesed, his holy, loyal, gracious love, was fulfilled through the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three final ways that we respond to the Advent season. This advent of Jesus Christ with joyful faith. First, we respond with joyful faith by believing in God's work in others. Let me ask you a very difficult question, okay? So pause here for a moment. Can you rejoice when you see God working in other people? Can you rejoice when you see God using someone else? I mean, I think personally as a pastor, sometimes that's hard, to be honest with you. Because I want to be in the center of the action. I want our church to be in the center of the action. But a Christ-like response is when we say, it's not about us. I just want to rejoice because God's at work in people. Can we say that? Can we rejoice? And as we rejoice, can we speak into people's lives that rejoicing and that truth? Because in our church, I don't want to have us merely have this flattery encouragement, right? Where it's like, oh, you're such a nice guy. I think you should marry that person because you're such a nice guy, right? And I think that's different, right, from truth encouragement. Truth encouragement is this. You're a pretty good guy. But these are the things that I feel like you need to work on. And God will bring around the right person at the right time. Like sometimes that's like hard to swallow, right? Sometimes that's hard to say. But as you're praying for people, as you're praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ, can you speak that kind of word, those kinds of word into people? Proverbs 15:23 says, everyone enjoys a fitting reply. It is wonderful to say the right thing at the right time. Parents, choice, faith-filled words can have powerful effects on children. What we say to our children, whether it's, I'm proud of you, I love you, you're great at this, or whether it's, you did this wrong, this was sin. Those choice, faith-filled words can speak life into your children. Spiritual family here. Can we speak choice, faith-filled words into our brothers and sisters? Can we do that? I know it, and it's really sometimes uncomfortable. I know that I come from an Asian culture where it's like really awkward to say that as well, right? And in our church, it's awkward. You know, like, I believe in you, man, right? You're like, that's awkward, right? But let's make it a part of our culture where we speak that truth. We say stuff like, you know, I've been praying for you. And this is what I feel like God just wants me to encourage you with. It's not flattering you, man. You're not that great. But I really see that God uses you in this way. Man, that kind of stuff can be such encouraging words to people. Second, we respond with joyful faith by believing we exist to glorify God. You see, if we really believe that we exist solely to glorify God, then we can roll in any situation, all right? So the question changes from why, right? Why is this happening, God? Why did you allow this to happen? The question changes to, so how? Right? So how? So how can I glorify God in this situation? And this really is a shift from an immature faith to a maturing faith. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, when we realize that our purpose in the end really is to glorify God, it doesn't matter the situation. It doesn't matter if things are going well or if things are going bad. Because in any and all situations, how we glorify God depends on us answering that question. So how can we glorify God in this situation? Last lesson is that we respond with joyful faith by believing in God's covenant. By believing in God's covenant. Jesus came to earth. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he resurrected. And he completed this covenant that Mary talks about. You know, we observe wedding anniversaries, right? We observe wedding anniversaries to do two things. To remember what we committed to, right? To reminisce and to celebrate that day where husband and wife came together. But it is also a reinforcement of that commitment. I hope that's what it is. That on your anniversary, or on your parents' anniversary, it is a reinforcement that says, in this commitment, God has been faithful. We're gonna be faithful as much as we can in this relationship. I think that's what Christmas is. I think Christmas is a time for us to remember this covenant that God gave us, ratified through Jesus Christ. And it is a time for us to reinforce that commitment that we have made to follow Jesus. Maybe some of us here, we've never made that commitment to follow Jesus. And maybe this Christmas season will be the time for you to make that first time commitment to follow Jesus, to trust in Him. Advent, you see, is a season for us to put our joy in Jesus Christ, not in our circumstances. Amen? Amen? You guys following me? Amen. The one thing from Luke 1, 26 through 56, again, is to respond to the advent of Jesus Christ with this joyful faith. Here, let me give you the life application. I'm going to give you a summary and then a question to follow up on this, okay? We respond to the advent of Jesus Christ with joyful faith by, one, believing God at His Word. So I guess the question for us is, how can I know and apply God's Word more right now? Second, believing nothing is impossible for God. How can I face this situation that I'm in by faith, whatever situation that you're in? Three, believing our role as God's servant. How can I develop this vision in my life as God's servant? Four, believing in God's work in others. How can I speak into others, this other people this season? Number five, believing we exist to glorify God. How can I glorify God in this particular uncertain situation? And lastly, believing in God's covenant. How can I remember and reinforce God's covenant in me in this season? Can we all stand together?